I want to go to a statement that David made in the 36th Psalm, verse 9, in praise to the Lord. And David says this to the God of heaven: "For with thee is the fountain of life, and in thy light shall we see life." David says, "For with thee is the fountain of life." By the word fountain, David means the origin or the source of life. We sometimes think of the fountainhead of the Mississippi River. The Mississippi River is very wide. It points like Vicksburg, Mississippi, and Memphis, Tennessee, and St. Louis, and places like that. But I've seen pictures in the National Geographic magazine of the place where the Mississippi River is said to start, up at its fountainhead, and there's just a little stream that you could step across. So sometimes in the Bible, this word fountain is used to refer to the origin or source of something. David says, "For with thee is the fountain of life." And all Bible believers are very well aware of where life started. We come to Genesis chapter 1. The Bible begins that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Then there came a time that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Then we read of God giving life to the various animals, the whales of the sea, and the cattle, and the other animals that walk on the land, and the fowls of the air. And the Bible tells us of these things that God did during the first 6 days of the creation. Then we come to the time where the Bible tells us how that God made man. It says that the Lord God took of the dust of the earth, and it says that the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground, and the Lord breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Whenever you study the first few chapters of Genesis, always bear in mind that the word Genesis means beginnings. And it's in the book of Genesis that we find the only truthful explanation in this universe as to how life began. It's in Genesis that you'll find, and again that word means beginnings. Genesis will tell you how mankind began on this earth. It will tell you how the animals began. Genesis will tell you how sin began on this earth. Genesis will tell you how the heavens and the earth, that is the starry heavens, the atmospheric heavens above us. Of course, it's understood we're not talking about God's eternal heaven, but in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It'll tell you how all those things began. And when we begin to read these first two chapters, or first three chapters of Genesis, it's very important that we pay attention to the difference in the words creation, formation, and making. The Lord took of the dust of the earth, which he had already created. God created the dust of the earth. And of the dust of the earth, which God had created, it says God formed Adam. And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. It'll tell you later that God took a rib from Adam's side, and male and female made he them. The Bible tells us that God creates, that God forms, and that God makes. And I'm certain that all Bible readers in this congregation, all Bible readers everywhere, are satisfied with the biblical explanation as to the source of life. David says here, "For with thee is the fountain of life," that is, the source of life. "For with thee is the fountain of life, and in thy light do we see life." We come to the 17th chapter of Acts. And in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul goes up to Mars Hill. Mars Hill was outside of Athens, Greece. Athens, Greece was looked upon in that day as the very center of the intellectual and cultural forces of this world. It was the intellectual, educational, and cultural center of the world. The Bible tells us that there was a place outside Athens, and we can verify this also by ordinary history, that there was a place outside Athens called the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, where people gathered, and it was sort of a soapbox where somebody that had something new to tell or wanted to hear some new thing, they went out to Mars Hill. So here's folks out here eager to either hear or to tell some new thing. The Apostle Paul goes to this place, and he says to these Athenians, he says, "When I passed by and beheld your devotions," he said, "I perceived that in all things you're too superstitious." He says, "You have over here this altar to the unknown God. Said, him I declare unto you." And even if you just studied the Greeks and the Romans in high school, just from the public school level, you're very well aware that they had a god for everything. They had a god for war. They had a god for the harvest. If you were interested in love, pursuing a companion or finding a companion, if you were interested in love, under the Greeks or the Romans, you would appeal to Venus or Aphrodite. If you were interested in building a fire, you appealed to the Roman god Vulcan. If you were interested in making war, they had a god named Mars. And if you were interested in speed, you would either appeal to Apollo or to Mercury, depending on whether you were a Greek or a Roman. Both the Greeks and the Romans had a whole shelf of gods. And it was the custom away among the Greeks that here's this whole shelf of gods that they honored, the god of the harvest, the god of war, the god of love, the god of speed, that just in case there was some god they had left out, they didn't want to offend him, so they had an altar over here to the unknown god. The Apostle Paul said, "Him declare I unto you." Now notice how the Apostle Paul declares this unknown god. He describes this unknown god this way. He says that this unknown god hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined before the times appointed and the bounds of their habitation. That is, God has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. And I remember when I was a youngster growing up, my parents would tell me how much German blood I had and how much Scotch blood, how much Indian blood and how much this and how much that. I was quite confident that if you cut me open, that German blood would take off over here and the Scotch blood over here and, separate like that. Well, actually, human blood's the same. It's divided into types. You've got A, B, O, and then your RH and positive and negative factors. But you can take type A blood out of a German and put it into a type A Chinaman. You can take type O blood out of an American Indian, and it'll work very well in a Scotchman. Because God made the human race basically of one blood. He hath made of one blood. That blood has different types. He hath made of one blood all nations of men. And go down to the blood bank and see if they have that blood down there labeled Irish blood, Scots blood, Polack blood, American Indian blood. See if they have it labeled that way. They don't have it labeled that way. They may have it labeled type A, type B, A, B, O. They may have it labeled that way, but it will not be labeled Scots, Irish, English, German, Polack. It will not. Because God has made of one blood all the nations of the earth, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined before the bounds of their habitation. One reason we're having so many problems on this earth today is there are many people on this earth are living in places that God did not design them to live. I've read some very good articles lately, very authoritative articles, about how that Australia leads the world in skin cancer. There's more skin cancer in Australia than any nation on the face of the earth. Have you ever thought about that? Here you have a nation down here near the equator. You have a nation down there where the sun shines very bright. A nation with miles and miles of coastline and shiny beaches. Yet that nation was filled up by people from England. It was filled up years ago by folks from England and Scotland, folks from the British Isles, and Almighty God made folks like that to live in a temperate climate. Now you take folks like that and you put them down here in the equatorial area, their skin is not designed for it, going to get a whole lot of skin cancer. And all I've got to say to you young folks that like to get out here and go wild every summer, laying around in the sun without enough clothing to wad a shotgun and what little you've got on, a mosquito could fly through it without breaking a wing, all you're asking for is a pipe one of these days, look like an old ball glove, and you'll be going to the dermatologist to get a cut off. You say, well, I'll get a safe tan. There is no such thing as a safe tan. You say, I use a lot of sunscreen. Sunscreen will not stop skin cancer. They tell you that to sell you the stuff, but it will not, according to most recent studies. If you want to prevent skin cancer, get your boyfriend to have a slip bonnet like grandma and wear a sleeve down to here, or stay in the shade. That's all it's going to do it. There is an epidemic of it in America. You know one reason there's an epidemic of it in America? If we have so many people that Almighty God designed that we live in places like Sweden and Germany and places like that, and we wound up living in Florida and Arizona. It says he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined beforehand in the bounds of their habitation and the times appointed. God created certain people to live in the equatorial areas. These people God gave a great big air cleaner up here. You folks see us with these faces on what I'm doing. I'm indicating a great big nose. These people that God made to live in the jungles around the equator, God gave them a great big air cleaner up here because the air is hot. You got to breathe in more of it in order to get enough oxygen. God gave those people a dark skin because they were designed to live there. A lot of folks live in where God never designed them to live. That causes problems. The Apostle Paul says that God has determined the bounds of their habitation and the time appointed. He says, and watch this, in whom we live and move and have our being. I remember a time when I was about 13 years of age, listening to a denominational preacher that quoted that verse this way. I quoted another way, I should say. I don't know whether he did it out of ignorance or whether he did it on purpose, but it certainly fitted his theology. I remember years ago hearing a man quote that verse, in whom we move and live and have our being. Well, it doesn't say that. It says in whom we live and move and have our being. Do you see what the Bible is teaching? The Bible is teaching life precedes action. Wherever you see action, life is before action. Action does not cause life. Action proves that life exists. And this good gentleman comes from one of those groups of people that teaches that a dead alien sinner, dead in trespasses and sins, has got to move and do this, that, or the other in order to get spiritual life. I could see why he would have quoted that way on purpose. He may have done it out of ignorance. But the text does not say we move and live and have our being. It says in whom we live and move and have our being. Natural movement is a sign of natural life. If you were to hit the floor dead right now and they sent for the paramedics, the paramedic would begin to listen, and if you have a heartbeat, if there's movement in there, that indicates life. If you feel the pulse, that indicates life. Now, he takes your blood pressure and gets a reading, that indicates life. And even if they can't pick all that up, they can take it to the hospital and do electroencephalograph, and if your brain is still sending off waves, that indicates there's life there of a sort. Movement indicates life. And that very same thing is true spiritual. Whenever you see people moving spiritually, when you see people repenting of their sins, when you see people that are wanting to hear the gospel, all of those things are evidences that they already have spiritual life because life precedes action. And it is one of the fundamental teachings of the Primitive Baptist people that life comes before action, both naturally and spiritually. Whenever you see an individual that is engaged in spiritual actions, that indicates that they have a spiritual life. But all life, natural or spiritual, comes from God. Notice what David says here. He says, for with thee is the fountain of life. He's saying to God, with thee is the source of life. Only God can create life. Now then, in the last few months, I've been asked a few questions about that. Most folks over the United States where I've been in the last few months have probably read in the papers or seen on television where there was a scientist, or rather a group of scientists over in Scotland that through a process called cloning produced a sheep called dogs. Now, I've had folks ask me, they say, well, does this cloning disprove the Bible? No, it does not. I've had people say to me, well, now that these scientists have created life, doesn't that give us some problems with the Bible? To start with, they have not created life, they did not create life, and I have no problems with the Bible. To start with, I want to tell you a few things about that process. Now, so far, I have not met the first person that's aware of what I'm about to tell you. If some of you folks here are aware of this, then I will have to say I have met the first people that are aware of what I'm about to tell. Most American people rely on the telegarbage for their news. If they watch HBC or NBC or ABC or, you know, some of that, they think they're informed. Or they rely on the pitiful local papers. Just part of the story usually gets into things like that. I have met so many people in the last few months in different parts of the country that seem to be under the impression, based on what they read in their paper or what they heard over the television set, that these scientists just walked into their laboratory and that they cloned that sheep on the first attempt. That is not true. That team of scientists made 277 failures on their way to producing Dolly. 277 botched attempts. If you don't understand that, they made 277 messes before they finally produced Dolly. I've heard all this discussion on television, back and forth, read lots of articles about cloning human beings. I have in my file at home where I cut out two lengthy articles by the head scientist of that team. He said that to try to clone human beings is inhumane and irresponsible. Now just think about it. When cloning this sheep named Dolly, they failed 277 times. 277 failures. I'm telling you, you see, that on the way to cloning Dolly, they produced 277 mutated, all messed up sheep. You follow what I'm talking about? Now let's suppose you start trying to clone human beings. And you start producing mutated, messed up human beings. What are you going to do with those human beings? What are you going to do with them? Got any idea? What are you going to do with it? My friends, there's enough errors, there's enough messes, there's enough problems in this world just leaving nature alone. Thank you, I'll even end that one myself. They did not just walk into the laboratory and on the first shot produce this sheep named Dolly. They made 277 failures on the way. Suppose you start trying to do that with human beings, and it takes 277 messed up, mutated, freakish human beings in order to produce something that resembles normal. What are you going to do with all these that you produce along the way? Think about that a while. In the next place, those men, that team of scientists that produced Dolly, did not start from scratch. You see, God started over here with nothing. God started with nothing. We turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, and it says, through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen, everything you see, so the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now, anytime I make something that you can see, I have to make it out of other things which do appear. Anytime I make something, I've got to have material. I have to go to town, I have to get 2 to 4s, 2 to 6s, plywood, I have to have all wheel sucker rods, I have to have pipe, welding rods, I have to have nuts and bolts and things like that to make things. I make things out of things which do appear. You might see me coming out of town with my load of material. I make things out of things which do appear. It says through faith we understand the world of things. So the things which are seen were not made out of things which do appear. You know what that says? That says everything God made, He made it out of nothing. God started with nothing. I knew a friendly Baptist brother a few years back, and he told me, he said, I'd like to send my son-in-law out there to Texas and let you keep it with you about 2 months and make something out of it. Well, I didn't say a word. If people think what I say is bad, you ought to know what I think and do not say. But what was going through my mind is, you want to send your son-in-law out and stay with me for 2 months, and you want me to make something out of him. Only God can do that. God can make something out of nothing. I cannot. Now watch this. To make something, I've got to have material. To make something that you can see, I've got to have material which doesn't exist. I cannot make something out of nothing. These scientists did not begin with nothing. These scientists took sheep cells. They took living cells out of living sheep. They started out with those living cells. Now let's talk a little bit about these living cells. Back when I was in school, the teachers had a great deal to say about simple cells. You don't hear anything about simple cells anymore. You know why? Because modern science has found out those simple cells are not so simple. For instance, when we start looking at just the simple cells of your body, let's take the simple living cells of your body, and you have billions of them, so you ought to be able to spare one for us to put over here under the electron microscope. But we take this so-called living cell, or this so-called simple cell, and we begin to study. That cell is made up of atoms. Let's start with, it's made up of molecules. But we're not to the bottom of it yet. Those molecules are made up of atoms. And Elder J. M. Bullard, some of my father's ministry, who taught school years ago, told me that they used to stand before their classes and teach that the atom was the smallest unit of matter, that was as far down as you could go. But then people found out that atoms have little parts. Atoms are made up of protons, neutrons, and electrons. They have a little bit of heart. As we begin to study this human life cell, we find that in that life cell we're talking about, that there's genes and chromosomes. You're impressed, maybe, with the amount of information that can be stored in a computer chip. My son has talked to me from time to time, he's a computer expert, about the information that can be stored in a small computer chip. That is nothing to be compared with the information that's stored in one of your genetic cells. And one of your genetic cells is information about your ancestors. Stored in that life cell is the information that caused you to have the color of hair you have, that caused you to be either short or tall, that caused you to either be stocky or slender, that caused you to have a high-pitched voice or a low-pitched voice, that gave you a beautiful singing voice like Brother Douglas, and he's even been up here today, or else gave you a voice like a bullfrog. In those cells, were things that determined many, many things about you before you were ever born. In fact, medical doctors have decided today that even your predisposition to different ailments, that's probably inherited. That is, in certain families, there's a predisposition or a tendency toward diabetes, heart trouble among other folks, high blood pressure over here, even cancer and things like that. All kinds of information was carried by that in your genetic cells. And in fact, one of these days, they're going to find out that in one of your genetic cells is information about your ancestors going all the way back to Adam. That story right there in the cell. This is my friends. When I began to think about this so-called simple cell, it's not simple. This cell has genes. It has chromosomes, but we're not to the bottom yet. When we begin to pick those little bitty parts apart, you see, I'm way beyond what your eyes can pick up. I just realized we're dealing now with powerful electron microscopes. We're not talking about ordinary microscopes. We're dealing with powerful electron microscopes. Now then, we begin to examine the genes, we begin to examine the chromosomes, and we find that they have little parts. When we get down here, we find complicated little parts known as the RNA and the DNA. And when we begin to take the little parts apart, they have little parts. Have you ever thought about this? When man begins to study God's creation, he never reaches the bottom of it when he starts taking something apart that's small. About the time he says, well, I'm at the bottom, I found the smallest part. I'll bring on a more powerful microscope, and you'll find the little parts, have little parts, two little parts, have little parts, going that way. Now then, when we start going the other direction, and we start studying the big things God has made, the farther we go out in the universe, we see more stars, more solar systems, more heavenly bodies. There's more input this way, looking into the world of big things. You get out here in the world of big things, and it has no ending to it. You get out here in the world of small things, and man can never find the bottom of it. You know why? Because God's creation is made in the image of God. God's creation is made like God himself. It has neither beginning nor ending. Man cannot go down into the world of small things and say, I found the beginning of it. And you cannot reach out this way and say, I have found where God's creation ends. It's made like God himself. It has no beginning, has no end. Suffice it to say that these little cells aren't separate. Those little cells, those life cells, that those cytes use, those cells are very, very, very complicated. You know what that shows us? The God of glory is a needlework. So, they discovered that. They did not create life. They took cells which Almighty God made. They took these life cells which only God Almighty can make. Then they began to arrange them. They began to work with them. But they don't have it perfected yet because they have 277 failures along the way till they finally put together a sheep called Dolly. I'm not ready to surrender yet. With me is the fountain of life. If the day ever comes, and it will not, if the day ever comes that man can start out with nothing, and he can make his own little life cells, and he can put it all together, and produce something that's good and very good on the first shot, like God did. You know, God breathed into Adam's gospel for the breath of life, and everything God made is good and very good. If that day ever comes, and it never will, then I might begin to scratch my head and reconsider my position, but I never expect to do it, because I expect to die standing on the Bible or go home to heaven standing on the Bible, for with me is the fountain of life. Thank you. Where do you find life? It proceeded from God. Where do you find spiritual life? God is the source of it. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. The only people on earth that are told to seek spiritual things is the people which have been risen with Christ. If you have been raised up with Christ from a death of sin to a life of him, then seek those things which are above. As I go back to these science books, I notice the vain attempts that man has made in the past to overthrow what I've just said. Therefore, with me is the fountain of life. Only God can create life. In the past, reputable scientists used to present, and pardon me for being so plain here, but the purpose of language is to communicate. Reputable scientists used to present as proof of spontaneous generation of life, that is, life starting all by itself. They say, we're going to prove the spontaneous generation of life. We're going to prove that life can start all by itself. And one of the proofs that they used to present was the maggots that were formed in meat. That was in science books a long time ago. Those maggots that formed in meat, it's supposed to be a proof that life can spontaneously generate. But now then, once folks started covering the meat, you take the meat you covered where the flies cannot get to and lay their little eggs, then you don't have any more maggots. Those maggots did not spontaneously generate, like was taught in science classes one quarter time. The fly came there, laid an itty bitty egg. And they came out at itty-bitty eggs. It used to be thought that there were eels. I have an old science book at home where they taught that there were eels that just spontaneously generated in the mud of the Danube River. Folks used to teach that. I suppose other people believe that these eels just spontaneously generated in the mud of the Danube River in Egypt. Europe, I want to say. You know what they found out later? They found out those eels have a cycle just like the salmon. You've probably seen pictures of the salmon going upstream in Oregon and Washington, they go up to the spawning grounds, and then back down and out to sea. Well, these particular eels that we're talking about, they go up, they come out of the ocean, come out of the Atlantic Ocean, work their way up through the, the Mediterranean, the Adriatic, some of those seas, and they work their way up through the rivers of Europe. This is their spawning ground, where they lay their eggs in the mud. They work their way back out into the ocean, and actually wind up in the Sargasso Sea, out here in the Atlantic, east of the United States, just dead east of the United States. They also have a cycle back to Europe, back up into the rivers. Their spawning ground is in the mud of some of these European rivers. They found that out later. Those eels did not just generate in the mud of that river. They were developed from eggs that were laid there by other eels. You see what I'm talking about. All life proceeds from antecedent life, but when you get back to the fountain of it, it's God Himself. He says, "For with thee is the fountain of life, and in thy life do we see life." I want to deal for the next few minutes with that expression there, "in thy life." It's in thy life do we see life. It's very important that God's people recognize the difference in the light of life and the light of information. We think about an alien sinner dead in trespasses and sins, and the Bible describes somebody like that as in a state of darkness. The Apostle Paul, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, says, "For ye were sometimes darkness." The Apostle Paul did not say that you were in darkness. He went beyond that. We had at my home last Monday night, it was. We had a storm come through, high winds, all that kind of thing. Lights going out, coming back on. Lights going out, coming back on. There was a tornado funnel spot about 3 miles from my house. And somebody nearby was getting hit by a tornado. We were getting side effects of it. And there were several times while I was rushing to get a flashlight, and also get a flashlight for my wife, that I found myself in a state of darkness. But lights had come back on. He didn't say you were in darkness. And most everybody here would know what it would be for a bolt of lightning or something to put these lights out and us to find ourselves in a state of darkness. I'd still be up here, you down there. You both out here, but we're in a state of darkness. The lights come back on. It's one thing to be in darkness. But the Apostle Paul says here, "For ye were sometimes darkness." You were the darkness itself. But he says, "But now you're light in the Lord. Walk therefore as children of light." There came a time when you were born again with the Spirit of God, and the Lord gave you the light of life. Now, according to the Bible, the preacher of the gospel is designed to give you the light of information. There's a world of difference in the light of life and the light of information. We come to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, and the Apostle Paul speaks of the power of God. And he goes on to say, "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, that is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to life through the gospel." And he did not say that he hath brought life and immortality through the gospel. He says he hath brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. Now then, to use the illustration I spoke to a minute ago, we could turn... I suppose after a while we'll leave here, everybody will go home, lights will be turned out. You can come back here at midnight or 1 o'clock in the morning, this auditorium be in a state of pitch black darkness. Turn on the light switch. Then you see the microphone, you see the pulpit, you see the hymn book, you see the pews, the communion table. All these things that you see right now will be here when you turn the lights on at 1 or 2 in the morning. Turning on the lights did not put one of these things here, but it enabled you to see that they are here. And my friends, the Lord brings life and immortality to life through the gospel. The gospel draws it out. Here's a child of God that's been quickened by the Spirit of God. That person has the light of life in their hearts. They have the light of life. When the gospel preacher comes along and preaches the truth, and draws that out. That person is given the light of information. And when they're given the light of information, they have an opportunity here to display and prove that they already have the light of life. And I've used this illustration many times, and I'll use it again because it carries the point, and I'll keep on using it until the Lord gives me something better. I might stretch a live electric wire right across the front of this building, and then I will ask a child, small child, to come up and touch it. I might ask an electrician to come up and touch it. I might even ask an electrical engineer to come up and touch it. And we might get an uneducated savage out of the jungle and have that person touch it. All of them will be shocked. If you think you've got to have a degree in electronics to be shocked, I can prove you wrong right now. I mean, just find me a receptacle, and well, I don't give the children here any ideas. I don't think I have to prove to intelligent people that you have to have a degree in electronics in order to feel the shock of electricity. That baby felt it. That savage we brought out of the jungle felt it. The electrician or electrical engineer felt it. They all felt it just the same. But here's one big difference. That electrician has studied watts and volts and amps. He studied amps and volts and watts. He knows something about positives and negatives, grounds and neutrals and live wires and things like that. He knows something about the movement of electrons. He has studied electricity, and he can explain to you what it was that shocked you. Those other folks felt it just the same, but they don't know what it is that shocked you. And God has a people in every nook and cranny of this earth. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, they have felt something in their heart. They have the light of life. And you people that are gathered here tonight ought to be shouting happy. You ought to be rejoicing. Because God has given you the light of information. And you know something about your experience. You know something about God's dealings with you. There's other people that have had it that don't understand as much about it as you do. You know why? Because you have the light of information in addition to the light of life. He says, for with thee is the fountain of life, and in thy light do we see life. Now, you recognize the only light you have comes from God, because it's in his light that we see life. As I think about this book I hold in my hand right here, in this book that we refer to as the Holy Bible, in this book, we have all the inspiration God will ever give. We have all the divine revelation God will ever give. And I never do read the Bible praying that the Lord will give me more inspiration. I never ask the Lord to give me any more divine revelation. But I do pray quite frequently that the Lord will give me illumination on the revelation that he's already written. That when I sit down to read his inspiration and his revelation, that the Lord will give me some light, that the Lord will give me the illumination to be able to see what he already has here. And if the Lord doesn't give it, you're not going to see it. Because the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 6:7, he said, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. I have some more news for you. Unless the Lord gives you a hearing and an understanding ear, the man of God may dispense with gospel light, and you'll not rejoice in it unless the Lord opens your ears to hear. Because it's in thy light, it's in his light, that we're able to see life. You see, whether you want to talk about life, or whether you want to talk about light, God is the source of both. For with thee is the fountain of life, and in thy light, I close out tonight with a sad verse of scripture. I turn to Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. And God said, my people have committed two evils. Evil number one. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And they have heaped them out cisterns, broken cisterns, which can hold no water. I don't know how much you folks here in this part of the country know about cisterns. Especially, I don't know how much you younger folks know about them. But I come from a section of the country where systems were widely used. Now, the farm where I lived after about 30 years when I first moved there, had a system. And there's a different little system in the well. When you dig a well, you're digging that well in order to strike fresh underground water. Cistern is different. When you dig a cistern in the ground, that cistern is usually next to a barn or next to a big old house or next to some kind of a building. And that cistern is designed, and sometimes there'll be a gutter system. The big old house I live in once had a gutter system all around it that was designed to take rainwater off the metal roof and route that through a gutter system down into a huge cistern. That cistern was nothing but just a great big trap, great big jug down in the ground, and it was designed to get water that ran off the roof. Now, what's this? Have you ever thought about drinking water from a fresh fountain? Here's a free flowing fountain. And the water from it is perpetually fresh. It's always fresh. Have you ever thought about that compared to drinking water out of a cistern? Maybe you don't know much about cistern water. After a big rain, you better wait a while and let that cistern water settle. Then after a while, that cistern water kind of takes on taste. Back when my dad was raised up in the mountains of Arkansas, he had all kinds of springs. Some of them took a little while to figure out. My dad was raised up in the mountains of Arkansas, where folks went down to the spring with an old big old oaken keg and carried their water back up to the house. They had running water, you know. You run down to the creek and got it and ran back up with it. That was running water. But during the years when I was growing up, sometimes we'd be doing things and my dad would get tired of it. And he says, "This is going to have to stop. This is getting saggy." You ever hear that expression? Probably you have. This is getting saggy. Well, folks that went down to the creek got that water in that old keg. After a while, that water started tasting like the keg. You get it? That means it's getting about time to dump it out and go get some fresh water. Well, what my dad meant when he says, "This is getting taggy, you know, it's getting old, I'm getting rather tired of it." Well, I'll leave that with you to consider this. That cistern water got mighty stagnant. He says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed themselves out cisterns, broken cisterns, which can hold no water." Have you ever considered how ridiculous it would be if you were offered water out of a sparkling, clear fountain, and you said, "No, I won't have that. I'll go here and dig me a hole in the ground and let water wash in it, and I'll drink that"? Have you ever consider how ridiculous that is? Listen, my friend, God's free-flowing fountain is salvation by grace and grace alone. That's God's free-flowing fountain. Go to Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1, and the prophet says, "In that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." That fountain was opened to Calvary. Here's God's fountain of salvation. That fountain filled with blood. Here's God's free flowing fountain. Salvation by grace through the shed blood of Christ at the fountain of Calvary plus nothing. But God's people in this world, by and large, have turned their back on it. And they dug them out of cistern over here. They say, "Well, I'd rather have it by my own works. I'd rather think that my babies go to heaven through infantile purity," so they dig out the cistern of infantile purity to save the babies. They say, "I'd rather believe that my mentally handicapped my family members and friends, they go there on their ignorance," so they dig one out for them. They dig another one out for heathens down in heathen land. My friends, none of those cisterns will hold water. None of them will. This world today has turned their back on God, the fountain of living water. And they have hewed out something of their own making that has a foul taste, that has no sparkling life and vitality in it. And yet the world throngs after it. He says, they committed three evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, the best. They have forsaken the best. And they hewed out something on their own which is nothing to be compared. For with thee is the fountain of life. And in thy life shall we see one. If you have ever at any time in your life seen any spiritual life, if you've seen it in anything I've said tonight, give God the praise because it's in His life that we see life. Thank you, and may God bless you.